coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly from me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the Ascension of our Lord. And they are Acts 1 verses 1 to 11, Psalm 47, Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 23, and Luke 24 verses 44 to 53. And here's David Weber.
Well, Ascension is not scheduled for this Sunday. Most congregations celebrate Ascension on the Sunday before Pentecost. And so we're going to be looking at those readings. And of course, the Ascension is when Christ was taken up into heaven, as Luke reports. Now, the meaning of the Ascension is that the path of life, the path to eternal life, was completed. From now on, the most promising possible path of existence was to follow Christ's incarnation, his birth, life, death, descent into hell, and resurrection. So the Ascension is the last installment, the last stage on this path of life that began with the incarnation, which has changed the way Luke presents it. This has changed every fact of life that is impacted by death. And as the Psalms' image of death casting a dark shadow over existence, there is no single fact of life that is not impacted by death. So the Ascension is an essential aspect of every part of our existence. So the fact of death, That's an important aspect of life, and it was addressed by the gonzo journalist Hunter S. Thompson, who famously said, "Life should not be a journey to the grave, with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, 'Wow, what a ride.'" Hunter's own life did not end with him exclaiming, "What a ride." It sadly ended in the despair of suicide. But it expresses this hope that somehow death wouldn't ruin our whole existence and every moment leading up to death. So another view of death is this famous stanza from a Longfellow poem, which I've heard quoted frequently in funerals. And it goes, "Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul." And if in fact death is not the end, as what we are asserting the Ascension affirms, if death is not, but life eternal is possible, then that changes every moment leading up to death. And Wordsworth had a later stanza, which is never quoted in funerals: "Let us then be up and doing, still achieving, still pursuing." So both of these reflections are expressing the wish that death would not ruin life. And then that in fact, as Longfellow puts it, if death is not the end for the soul, then every aspect of existence has changed. Now that's a long introduction to the famous quote by Clement of Alexandria, who declared that God became a man so that man might learn from a man how to become a God. This is, I think, captures the essence of the Ascension. The path of life has now been fixed. The death is merely a stage on the path of life. And that changes all of life. And Clement's view is that the purpose of this life is that we might learn from a man, from Jesus, on how to become a God. Now, We're used to saying not become a god. That sounds almost sacrilegious, but we do talk about being godly, which is simply a contraction of godlike, which means becoming a god. That's the essence of life. That's what the path of life that we're on is its purpose. And the ascension, I think, Ethan, unleashes an energy to in our existence, that energy of learning to be godlike, learning to be godly like Jesus Christ. So what the ascension does is affirm once and for all that the fall into death has been reversed by Christ. And now the path of life is moving toward ever more life, endless life. And that changes the moments of our life leading into eternity. So if we are moving toward life, then life is to be lived in its fullest now, which isn't something we wait for our death. Clement understood it. Life now is our learning from Christ to be godlike. And in a sense, you know, Hunter S. Thompson's view is sad, but he's right that this is an energizing fact. Wow, what a ride should be said of all Christians who have been brought into this life of Christ, this learning to become a god. Now, I'm being very wordy here, but the ascension is the final installment of the incarnation, so it's worth being a bit excited about. So we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that the disciples wanted Jesus to establish God's kingdom on earth in a demonstrable, overwhelming, and obvious way. They wanted God's kingdom to come with an obvious display of goodness, beauty, and effectiveness. And Jesus disappointed them. And here at the ascension, Jesus tells them what it actually is going to mean to invite people into the life of the incarnation. To be sure, the kingdom of God would change the world. We can look back and just see how it did, but it would do it with the same humility that was evident in Christ's incarnation, which meant that the kingdom would come humbly and slowly, one soul at a time. And Jesus says the means will be repentance and forgiveness. So the disciples wanting Jesus to make a big splash, a big statement with the kingdom of God, forgets the fact that these disciples were brought back to faith slowly on a road of repentance and forgiveness. They seem to so quickly forget how much they learned, because life is an experiential science. They, after 3 years of being with Christ, they had learned to follow Jesus through trial and grievous errors. And the most grievous of errors happened during Christ's passion. Their questions and confusions Jesus used in order to teach them what it would mean to become godlike. And the grand finale was not a victory. The grand finale of the disciples' life was their dismal failure to follow Jesus to the cross, and that Christ then turned that event into an episode where they would personally learn, personally experience in this experiential science what repentance was, the freedom that repentance gave, and the forgiveness that got them over their deepest humiliation of abandoning Jesus. So, the disciples, I think they alert us all that we should not desire to want to leap over the slow movement of experiential knowing, that the incarnation finished off with the ascension to sanctions the way of repentance and forgiveness, a slow movement in the soul of being instructed by Christ. And perhaps at the end of this, the ascension suggests that we all will say, wow, what a pilgrimage. Now let the fullness of life begin.
Do you think we're able to understand the power of the ascension outside of Pentecost? Because Jesus says, stay in the city until you are endowed with power from on high. And so that, you know, that power, you have to wonder if they're expecting an earthly power.
Right, that's exactly, and especially when we read the Psalm, it is talking about how when God establishes himself on earth, it will be evident. So, it's understandable why the disciples would want, you know, a kingdom that whose power is explicit. And say more about how you think they experienced Pentecost. Do you think they still thought the kingdom of God was going to come in overwhelming power, or did they at that point realize that everything that was going to happen was happening because the Holy Spirit would be their personal teacher, and they would develop as the way teaching takes place over the long arc of time?
I'd like to think that they, by time Pentecost happens, that they get it, that they see then that the power isn't an earthly power, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit through the spoken word.
Yeah.
And of course that's a power that's hard to see, but it's a power that is, well, as we know, it's unsurpassed.
So do you find, as a pastor, that people expect you to have, to show an effectiveness that can be, that's material, calculable, that, you know, Ethan's a good pastor because he has done X, Y, and Z? Or do you feel like in a congregation that, in fact, they say Ethan is a good pastor because each week we have, you know, interesting and true teaching that is slowly developing us on the path of this life?
I think there's both. There are those who, you know, that success is marked by the number of baptisms and the number of people in the new member class. And so that's, you know, that for some, that's the mark that the church is growing numerically. But yeah, at the same time, and I think there are many in my congregation who see this, that there is the growth of the body of Christ through, like you said, through interesting preaching, through things that are going to teach and cause them to grow in the faith.
I just really like the fact that the Ascension puts an exclamation point on the humility that Mary understood in the Magnificat, that Christ would be humble, not only humble, he would be humiliated. And that would be the way to life. And I would hope that the disciples, I think the most glorious thing about the disciples was their failure at the end. It is a relief to see how Jesus used that moment to show them that whatever happens in life is going to be happened because we engage our wickedness and our weakness repeatedly, that repentance gives us this freedom of to be brutally honest with ourselves, knowing that the upshot is this forgiveness, this continual pledge by Christ to use all things in this life for good. And it's just too bad the Ascension, which, as I understand it, I might be wrong, the church saw as a major festival on par with Christmas and Easter. And as you have pointed out, it kind of gets lost because it's right at the threshold of Pentecost. But in 3 years or next year, when we celebrate this, Ethan, you'll have to have done the historical research as to what the Ascension has meant and all that. All right. So Psalm 47 is troubling to me. The translation that I used is that God has gone up with a shout. In another translation, God has gone up with the sound of trumpet. At any rate, the Ascension is a triumph, but the whole psalm is that the triumph of God will be evident in the victory over the over enemies. Now, and in the psalm, that is a real military concrete victory. And what we've been saying here is, yes, God will overcome the world. The kingdom of God will come, but it's not going to come in a material and obvious sort of way. And what the ascension by the Psalms light indicates is that the whole cosmos changed because God became incarnate, and the incarnation was completed when he went up with a shout. The path from death to life has now been forged. It cannot be altered. So in sense that the Easter hymn, the victory is won. It's not that the victory is being won. It is already, with the path of life secured, the victory is already won. And that means that this world is not determined by death, but it is determined by the incarnation of the truth, the way, and the life. Those are the, you know, the three predicates of life now, not life to come. So the psalm considers singing to be the sure sign that the truth has hit home. That if in fact people desire to sing praise, it means that the soul is filled with the joy that God is the king of all the earth. So this is why the church has to reject or eschew mass movements and big trends, because these are not the things that delight God. The thing that delights God is when a single soul with a single set of vocal cords desires to sing God's praises and to enjoy the fact that God has gone up with a shout. Now, the book of Acts actually seems to contradict what we've been saying here, because the church actually did experience remarkable growth, and it was celebrated. It was something that was important. It was paving the way for more difficult times. But we also get the idea that the ascension might have been a form of disappointment to the slow to learn followers of Jesus. One last time, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And sort of asking, "Will you make everything better in one fell swoop?" And yet the angel reminded them that following Jesus meant following the humble way of the incarnation, with its humble conception, birth, life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Humility will never become passé. And their desire for Jesus to establish his power missed the glorious point, as I've repeated several times, that Christ had personally restored each of them from utter shame and despair by speaking to each of them the invitation of repentance and the absolution and forgiveness. And I mean, this puzzles me about myself. Why should I think that others can skip over the hard experiences of learning and just simply benefit from the pearls that drop from my lips? Why is it that I would be frustrated and impatient with the slow progress of others, even though, if I was honest about my own life, the best lessons have taken decades to actually get home? And even now, I'm amazed at the things that God and others were so patient in me not seeing certain things. And if I was honest, I would say that there is nothing that is better than the patience that is expressed in the whole promise of forgiveness. And this is why I think when we actually experience the truth of the incarnation, when we are ourselves live in the freedom of repentance and forgiveness, we recognize that this is what our souls desire. That's our deepest desire. And so with the ascension, the disciples recognize that neither force nor fraud had any part in the soul's slow ascent in the soul, be learning from Christ to be godlike. And even though it's painfully slow, Jesus promised that the message of repentance and forgiveness would not sit still. It would one soul at a time move out in Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and would somehow move out to the ends of the earth. And like I said, we have the historical vantage point of being able to see how that, how the movement of the gospel went.
Do you think we as preachers have to sort of teach the slowness? So we're not just teaching, you know, teaching the faith, but we're also teaching that it moves slowly? Or do you think we have to let people discover that on their own?
Well, I think it's both, but I think our temptation is to try to give people evidence that we are doing a good job, concrete evidence. I think the evidence that we are doing a good job is that we are struggling to be patient. We recognize that we need to grant others the patience that we wish others would grant us. This is why I think Paul's first predicate in 1 Corinthians 13, the first predicate of love is patience. So if in fact we are to love our congregations, that is going to be exhibited in this willingness to be long suffering. I just think that's the most difficult thing in the world. And yet that's what it means. That's what, when we see Christ, that's what we see in his godliness. That to be godlike was not to exert your power over others. It's not to get retribution or payback. To be godlike is expressed in the patience and no better is it expressed in the passion of the cross. So, I mean, people will say, you know, patience is the primary virtue. Why is it so hard then to see patience as the central characteristic of faithfulness? And there's much to be said about patience, but what can be said is not nearly as important of just the continual daily struggle to have this characteristic in our lives and praying that the Holy Spirit would grant that. Now, Paul is going to talk about God's immeasurable greatness. But again, once again, that greatness isn't obviously great. Paul in Romans says, here's how God changes the world from faith to faith. From faith, faith is something that only a single individual can have. It's just like eating. No one can eat for you. No one can breathe for you. No one can believe for you. So if the world is going to change from faith to faith, it's going to change only by a single soul passing on the faith to the next single soul. But Paul thinks that's great. Paul thinks that is, in fact, the greatest of all greatness. Paul seems to have enjoyed this participating in the dynamic, this inner animating movement of faith, because it allowed him to be a teacher. And a teacher is one person addressing other single souls. And being part of this, being able to educate others and educate ourselves in the way of ascent, this, the life that has been reversed. No longer are we descending into death or into hell, but the way of ascent is difficult, but it is never dull. Because as Paul says, the Spirit enlightens the eyes of your hearts. I like this biological mashup. I've never considered my heart to have eyes. And yet Paul so easily says there's something about the heart. It can see things that other things can't. And of course, the whole Jewish idea was that internal organs somehow are assigned spiritual functions, like the conscience is located in the kidneys. Well, the heart has a function in life that would lead us to believe that it can see what our own physical eyes cannot see. It can know things that we cannot know simply with using our brains. So knowing, and we know from the Old Testament that knowing can also mean the deepest intimacy, and it can't therefore be reduced to the head's discovery of useful facts, nor can it be reduced to raw emotion that's churning in the stomach. Between the head and the gut, the mediating organ is the heart. And this is why I love the crossing of ourselves in the service, as it touches the head and it touches the gut, and then it crosses over in the heart, which is to say, as if, you know, the cross is not something that tore apart Christ's body. The cross is like a needle and thread knitting our fragmented selves back together, knitting together the head and the gut and meeting at the heart. And it, where that meeting takes place, there is a seeing and an insight. So eyes are not standard equipment for every created heart. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and the heart is given eyes when it is able to see the path of life leading past death. This is what I think is a lesson that we'll never quite learn, as learned over and over again, but somehow we can see that the ascension has completed the path of life. So heart eyes are the things that see past the shadow of death that seems to engulf all of existence. But when we come together in worship, in our praise, we are saying that's only how it seems. The truth about life can only be expressed in praise and giving thanks and the expectation that even death will not put an end to life. So when the heart is rightly educated, and as I said, what a privilege for us to be able to week in and week out instruct the hearts of others, because Christ has instructed our hearts. When the heart is rightly educated, it sees that we are being drawn to and being drawn by God's immeasurable greatness. The greatness is real. It's just not real in the way that we would like it to be real. It is an immeasurable greatness that greatness will only be known when the eyes of the heart grasp it.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.